The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The scripture reading this morning is from Colossians 3:12 through 4:1. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Joyce. As I said, I think it will be helpful for us to see Paul talk about the same topic, but in a different way. Perhaps you've already picked up on this. When he says, walk by the Spirit in Galatians, in Colossians, he says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, where Christ who is your life. That's earlier in chapter 3. When he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, and then he talks about the deeds of the flesh, just prior to this, he said, so put off what is earthly. And he lists very similar things there. And then when he says, walk by the Spirit, and he describes the fruit of the Spirit, which we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. Here, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he tells us to put on love. So you can see the similarity of the way that he argues. And what I want to particularly focus on here as we look at Colossians is the kind of harmony that life in the Spirit of God, that life in Christ produces in the church, in the family that we are in Christ. It produces a kind of harmony, and it has essential components that we're going to see in this passage. The first one being, you could say, of course, but we will put emphasis on this, God himself, Christ, God the Holy Spirit. Without him, nothing else is going to matter. You can have the best ideas, the best plan in the world. It can be exactly according to God's design for us, and it's just not going to matter. So God is, of course, the first essential component of this. But then there are two that help us to understand what this looks like. How do we live it out? And I would put this as mutuality. There's a way that we treat one another that involves us in each other's lives. That is, you could say, gratuitous. Actually, gratuitous could be a great word, especially think about the etymology of that. Something that's gracious, that's otherwise unnecessary and not required, but is essential for life together. So I'm calling that mutuality. We can dispute whether that's a good way to describe it. And then there's a rub for us, because it also describes submission, authority, and obedience. And you could say, in contrast to the way I've characterized mutuality, this is not optional. This is woven into life, and we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it in light of who God is. So first of all, the kind of community that the Spirit produces, that life in Christ produces, is characterized by harmony. You can see in verse 12 where Paul says, put on. And he begins to describe a number of things. And maybe the key thing to focus on is humility. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, for instance, put on, and literally what it says here, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, literally bowels of compassion. And I'm going to say the Greek word. I tend not to do that, but because it sounds amazing. It's just fun. Splankchna oiktirmu. And you can guess which one of those is bowels. It's the splankchna. Guts. What's the point? Well, to put on hearts of compassion, meaning a visceral feeling of care, concern for the other person, to see the needs of another person and you feel it as if it's your own, visceral in your gut, your splanchna. As urgent as the call of nature is, right? That's why bowels, that's why that body kind of language, that you must find a way to express this compassion. That's how urgent. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. The kind of love that says, I care about you and it makes me sad to see you in distress. That I can't just say, oh, that's too bad. But that I feel it. Your sadness distresses me. And it pleases me when you are joyful. Right? This is the exact opposite of envy, which says, I'm glad when I'm doing better than you, and I'm sad when you're doing better than me. No, no, no. I feel your sadness as my own. I feel your joy as my own. To put on hearts of compassion, this is not theoretical. This is visceral. This is in the body. But he also says you have to put it on. In other words, this is not normal for you. In our flesh, we don't do this with one another. You have to put this on. This has to be something that God gives. He describes putting on kindness, patience, gentleness, qualities we looked at 2 weeks ago, which are also all very practical qualities that say, I want to do what's useful to you. I want to adopt an attitude that says, I'm not going to be at my own whims, but concerned about you. I'm going to apply force. I'm going to move into your life to the degree that you need, not the degree that I feel like I need. That's gentleness. And you can go back 2 weeks and listen to that. But he also, as I indicated, he also talks about a humility of mind. Again, just for fun, I'll say the Greek word because it's a wonderful word. Tapenaphrasunen. Tapenaphrasunen. A humility of mind. That's just fun to say. That's just for fun. That's all that's for. But what this is, a humility of mind, this is an attitude that regards yourself as less important than the people around you. It's an attitude where you say, I'm going to consider them to be more important. I'm going to be more concerned about them than I am about myself. Right in Philippians 2, Paul puts it this way, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, right? And Josh talked about this last week, like, conceit, thinking that you're something that you're not, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is not normal for us either, right? I'm the center of my life. You are the center of your life. Subjectively, it's impossible to start from anywhere else. That's the way that it is. And so I seem most important to me, just like you seem most important to you. And he says, this is an attitude that God can give you, where you say, I'm not going to be wrapped up in that. I'm actually going to look at other people and say, I bet they're better than me. And that's so good. I bet they're more important than I am. And that's so good. I want to connect with them. That's what I want to do. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? And this could be insecurity, right? You can sometimes think, it's too bad that I'm not as important as the people around me. And then I feel threatened by them, and then I have to pretend that I'm more important than I am, and it creates this cycle. That's not what he's talking about, because insecurity is the result of selfish ambition combined with your inability to execute on that ambition. That's all it is, right? Pride is when you can execute on that. You think, hey, look at me. And insecurity is when you're like, I wish I could. That's not what this is. This is the removal of that root altogether to say, I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about other people. I think they're more important, they're more significant, and so their needs matter to me. Again, this is not normal. This is not the way that we enter into the world. This is not, you don't wake up in the morning feeling this way. Probably not. Maybe you do. Maybe your brain chemistry is better than mine. Maybe you're better than me. Probably are. But this is not native to our flesh, right? Because what this is the joyful acceptance of the joyful acceptance of the importance of other people, an eagerness to serve them, a joyful acceptance of your role in serving them. That's what it is. It's an attitude. It's essential. This might make very clear sense. It's essential to relate to God this way. It's absolutely essential to say, He's more important than me. And I want to be concerned about what He's concerned about. And that's more important than anything. And it's good to be serving Him. But in the gospel, what God tells us is, yes, absolutely, that's required. It's impossible to have a relationship with God on any other terms. And so it must be in your relationships with everyone else as well. This is something that must be given, not achieved and not generated. Because in verse 14, he says, put on love. He doesn't say generate love, work at love. It's probably going to take some work, yes. Produce love, manufacture love, but put it on. Experience God's love and make use of it. Again, this is all, there's kind of a head game to it, right? I've got to get my thoughts aligned, my perspective, but it's incredibly practical the way that he's talking about this, right? Because this is what the law told us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus insisted on this, but he wasn't unique in this. The scribes, the Pharisees, they knew this too. They could give this answer just as well. But he insisted, and love your neighbor as yourself. The way that Paul puts it here, love is the bond of perfection. It's translated here as perfect harmony. Right? To be oriented to the love of God and depending on his love so that it produces this kind of maturity. The word here is translated perfect harmony. Harmony is not in the word. I'll just be clear about that. It's perfection or a mature state. The end state might be another way to put it. And you say, well, then why do the translators put harmony in here? Because if you just say, right, sometimes if you just translate literally, you'll misunderstand, right? Love is the way you get to perfection. And in our society, we'd think, oh, if I'm a loving person, I will become morally superior to other people, and you completely blow apart what Paul has just said. No. The perfection is in the community that is living in and expressing this love. And how else can you put that than to say all these parts fit together harmoniously, without friction, that they work organically? The way that Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches are working because they're connected to the vine. And so that we see in here the sense in this passage, the emphasis it places on peace, mutual love, gracious authority, and eager obedience, in which there is no friction, where every participant in the community interacts with every other participant in that community joyfully. And in verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. This might make some intuitive sense to us. The peace that comes from Jesus is supposed to be experienced in our lives and bring peace to us. But the way he puts it here, the word rule may throw us off. Like the king has said there is peace, and so live into the peace, which is not a bad way to think. And it's true, actually. But it's a little bit more practical. This is more like an MC, a master of ceremonies, or maybe even like a caterer getting ready for an event. The way that they rule, the way that they, another way to translate this is probably direct, right? So I worked for a caterer for a little while I was in college, and man, they're exacting. Because if you're going to put on an event, you can't just throw out some tablecloths, put out the plates and the forks and the spoons and the cups and everything and the table decorations the way that we do at my house without the tablecloth or the decorations, and there aren't enough, we didn't get the numbers right. It's chaos all the time. That's the way that life is. But there's sometimes harmony in it. No, but when you're sending for an event, it's all got to be just so. The lines of every object have to line up perfectly so that when the doors are open and somebody walks in, it doesn't look like somebody just threw a bunch of plates onto some tablecloths. It's been directed exactly so that it presents beauty and harmony. That's the kind of direction here. Not just a decree, let there be peace, but the peace of Christ, Jesus in peace, directing you practically, this is how to love this person. This is what it looks like to exercise authority. This is what it looks like to live in subjection. This is what it looks like to share life together. And this starts, of course, with our own desires and affections. Because the peace of Christ is essential. The assurance that he loves us and is able to care for us because he's already died for us at our worst. And you might think, yeah, I think about that low point in my life and how encouraging it is that Jesus loved me then. You don't get it yet. Because you don't even know your worst. Your mind and heart cannot bear the full weight of the knowledge of your sin. You don't even know it, but he does. So yes, think of that worst point where you had no excuse and say, and actually it's worse than that. And his grace is greater than that. That's what the peace of Christ does. It says, if that's true, well, now you have resources to regard other people that way because they are also children of God the Father. And his peace can subdue the tumultuous passions and the desires of the flesh that wage war within us. And Jesus is practically directing his people so that we live in harmony. That's what he's doing. That's why he says, let him do it. Let the peace of Christ rule. Not as a theoretical, because I have peace with God. Right, I just explained this. This is crucial. But not just a theoretical head game, because I have peace with God, I can be at peace with other people. But in addition to that, and as a result of that, and Jesus is going to teach me how to do that. Very practically. It can't just be something where I sit back and say, because I feel at peace with people, now I am at peace. No, Jesus is going to say, you need to line that fork up with the cup that's above. And if you're a caterer, I've forgotten how that all works. You're like, that's not where the cup goes. You're wrong already. That's why Jesus has to do this, right? And then he says, and be thankful. And we talked about this, I would say recently, but it might be 6 to 8 months ago. I don't know. But being thankful, to give grace literally is what it means, which means operating in response to who God is for you in your sin and not responding out of your reaction to the sins and imperfections of other people. What this all means, what I think I've stated explicitly, but is certainly implied throughout this, is that life as a Christian is a continual experience of supernatural life. You can have the pattern. We're going to talk about the pattern. You can have the practices and everything, and it won't matter if you are not animated by the life of God himself, if you are not walking in the Spirit, if your life is not found in Christ who is on high, if those things aren't true. And maybe experience is a bad word, because that too can conjure up all kinds of ideas for us. Maybe reality is the better word, because it's not true that we are always conscious of what is supernaturally true, even of ourselves. In fact, the scriptures are evidence that we must be told again and again and again of what is true and to be corrected. Don't you know that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation? The old has passed away. The new has come. Paul starts that by saying, don't you know? How could you not know? If you have been raised from death to life and God himself is loving you, how do you not know? You're a human being. That's why you don't know. You forget all the time. We are spiritually deadened. And the life that we're talking about is a gift of God by the Spirit given continually. This, again, is why Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you're connected to me, that's all that's going to matter in the end. The question before us now is, so what does that supernatural life and community look like? As I said, we're going to talk about what I'm calling mutuality. This is the way that we move into one another's lives, because the reality is, and again, Paul's letters are evidence of this, it's not always going to work out according to the ideal. There are going to be problems. I'm going to frustrate, I'm sure I've frustrated everybody in this room more than once. Let's not count. Many times, there are going to be problems. there are going to be frustrations and sins against one another. What do we do then? And you might notice I skipped a verse. Verse 13, Paul talks about the ways that we have to bear with one another and to forgive one another. This is essential. Verse 13, bearing with one another, patiently putting up with one another. You're like, well, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, it might not be. Right? There's a way that we bear with one another. Like, well, fine. That's the way you are. But that's not what he's talking about here. Actually, it's the opposite of that. That's passive aggressive, meaning that's you passively acting out an aggression that you know you'd pay for if you were more open with it. That's the opposite of bearing with one another. No, this kind of patience is the one that continually experiences the immaturity of a child and doesn't resent the child for their immaturity. It's hard to be a parent. You're guaranteed to experience this, and you are called not to react to it, but to patiently put up with it. This is the kind of love that knows the foibles and faults of a friend and accepts it. The friendship isn't predicated on the friend improving. This is the kind of patience that doesn't weaponize the weaknesses of the people that you know intimately in order to feed your sense of superiority. You're like, look what I have to put up with. At least other people don't have to put up with me that way. You're like, do you know that? Are you sure about that? Rather, it recognizes those weaknesses that are unlikely to change anytime soon. Right? You know things that are wrong with you. And you're like, I wish it was different too. And also recognizes the ones that aren't really going to do more than just irritate you. But they're not real threats. You're just irritated. And that's all that it is. Forbearance, then, this kind of patience doesn't say, you always do that. Why can't you get it right? Don't you know this bothers me? Right? That's how you weaponize this. Rather, joyfully it says, and I'm going to get ahead of this. You say, Ryan, this is very elevated language. This isn't how we talk. I do this with my kids, right? I'll say, this is what you should say. And I'll give them as eloquent and florid a statement of the ideal as I possibly can because I think it's funny. That's not why I'm doing it here. But it's rather, I'm trying to get at the aspiration of what the text is leading us to. Okay, so I'm going to get ahead of that. Instead, this kind of patience, it joyfully says things like this. God has served me and loved me in Christ, and he is not holding my present failings and sins against me, but loves me and is ordering all things for my good so that I might more greatly resemble my Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, I will resemble him by putting aside my irritation and loving my friend, loving my wife, loving my husband, loving my child, and I am thankful for the opportunity to do this. That is what this kind of patience looks like. That joyfully says, of course, Jesus is treating me this way, and this is an opportunity for me to be like him. We'll see later, this even applies to my enemies. Not just the daily irritations, but when it really does rise to a level of a threat. But Paul goes on. He says, forgiving one another. Because there are times where there is a genuine complaint. There's a reason to say this is wrong and it can't continue. This must be corrected. It must be changed. When there is a genuine complaint and someone has sinned against you, Paul says there's only one response open to you. You must forgive the other person. You must give them grace, just as Christ has done. And you might find in the course of expressing that, that they have a complaint against you too, and you're going to need them to show grace to you. And here we see why that humility of mind is so critical. Because when somebody offends you, it tempts you to be self-righteous. It tempts you to say that I'm better than the other person. How dare they do this to me? This is how sin begets sin. And so only by responding in grace can there be peace. Paul reinforces this to the utmost when he says you must forgive as Christ has forgiven you. In one sense, the translation is a little too strong. The word must is not there. He just says, considering how Christ has forgiven you, so you also. But you get the sense of the must. This is the way it has to be. Jesus has forgiven you, and so you must forgive as well. Out of recognition that he has not treated you according to what you deserve, but according to your need, according to the measure of his own grace, which is outrageous, the measure of it, so you are to operate with other people. The capstone, perhaps, on this is when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this we can see as being similar to walking in the Spirit, setting your mind on the things above, where Christ, who is your life, lives. Similar to, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the word that is to dwell richly among us. But here's what it is. Here's what it's for teaching and admonishing one another. Once again, humility being so crucial to this practice. In humility, to give the correction and instruction that we all so continually need and joyfully receiving it when it comes your way. I still remember vividly a friend of mine correcting me. I was just a jerk to him. I'd heard something about him, and I operated as if it were true, and I didn't ask him about it. And he said, wait a second. It sounds like you've heard something about me, but you never talked to me about it. And the moment he said it, I was struck. Not with sorrow, though that was there too, but with incredible joy. He said, wait a second, I have been wrong and I didn't know it. I have been going wrong and would continue to do harm. But you've stopped me and you've shown me where I need to change and where God will graciously meet me. That's what it should look like in teaching and admonishing one another. Now I know that I can repent and receive grace. Before I couldn't, because I didn't know. But my brother told me where I needed it, and so I had it. He says, let it dwell in you richly. And I'm tempted to say, not in a New England way. And you say, Ryan, that's not fair. You're not a New Englander. Like, I am at heart, though. I love the virtue that says, I love you. That's why I'm going to let you go your way and not get involved in your business. That just seems intuitive to me. But when he says, let it dwell in you richly, he means you should make great use of this. You should be proactive. There can't be enough of this. There can't be enough. Right? In Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Right? So we're on the same track. This isn't new. Jesus wrote Deuteronomy through Moses, etc. And then he explicated upon it. But listen to how he goes. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These words should be rich among you, not just memorized. That's a great place to start. In your heart, yes. But do you see how he also says, you're talking with your kids about it. You're talking with people as you're walking to and from work. And as you go with all the people around you, this should be rich. So not according to our intuitions in our New England culture, but richly saying, I want to encourage you in the Lord. I want to correct you. I want you to do that for me. And it produces something incredible. That Paul says, singing and making melody in your hearts, enjoying the Lord. In other words, this isn't just a community management technique. You could see how it could be, right? Everybody do this and then everything will be better. Sure, okay. But the reason why any of it matters is because Jesus is animating the life of his body. And that's more than a management technique. Rather, it's the overflow of relationship with God in each of us and with all of us. Literally, what it says here is singing in your hearts to God. Applying this, of course, to our singing together, but it puts the emphasis on our actual engagement with the Lord, that it produces joy within us that then must be expressed. Not a mere formality, right? You say you got to show up to church, and you've got to sing the songs, and you've got to read the scriptures, and you've got to listen while the pastor just keeps going on and on, belaboring these points. Sometimes somebody falls asleep, falls out a window, and dies. Paul's got to get up and go. Right? Like, there have been long-winded preachers for a long time, and sometimes God needs to get in there and fix it. But none of that matters except as the way that we engage with the Lord and that we do it together. Not a mere formality, not just a checking off the list, but saying, God has to pour his life out into me. And it can't have just happened a long time ago. I need him today. And I need him with you. So, speaking of wrapping up, let's get to the really hard part. Because he doesn't stop there. He talks about authority and obedience. In verse 17, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then he talks about the givenness of our relationships in life. So when he says do all things, I think he has a particular focus then on the very things he mentions next. And this, again, I don't want to hem and haw too much, but we have an ideal of egalitarianism in our culture, where everybody is the same as everybody else, and everybody should be treated exactly the same way. We could spend a lot of time getting into that. But there's a givenness to our lives. And what's addressed here is loving authority and eager, genuine obedience that is essential for life to actually be harmonious and for us to reflect the love of God. The authority that he is speaking of here is the authority that bears responsibility for others joyfully. This is, I'm responsible for the welfare of other people, and I'm happy to be worried about that. I'm happy to take their needs seriously so that the responsibility falls on me. Rather than just using people that I have authority over for my own pleasure. Two wildly different ways of thinking about it. Because when you're in authority the first way, where you're joyfully taking on the needs of other people, you are responsible for them. You will sometimes end up in a situation where you are not guilty for the sins of people under your authority, but you are still responsible for dealing with those things. Right? If one of my children breaks a window at a neighbor's house, that's not my sin, but it is my responsibility. As far as I'm aware, that's not happened. But just for example, right? Like, that's just the way it's going to be. And I could be bent out of shape when that happens, say, see, this is why it's just so hard, and why has it got to be this way for me? That's not the kind of authority that Paul's talking about here, where you joyfully say, I love these people. I'm going to do whatever it takes. God, please back me up. Help me. That kind of authority. Something that is actually also done fearfully, knowing that Christ is your master and your judge. That you're not an independent operator at the end, but you're under his authority as well. That's one side. The other side is a genuine and eager obedience. Right? Not the kind of obedience that says, I'm just as good as you, and I don't have to be under your authority, and I'm going to continually renegotiate the terms of how this relationship is working. Because what that is, that's the deeds of the flesh. That is envy. That is strife. Because obedience isn't agreement, and it isn't partial, right? Like, just as much as they said and they can't enforce. And I'll get away with whatever I can. Right? Paul says, not by eye service, not just when the master is checking and saying, like, okay, that looks good to me. Now you're done. Not like that. The goal, rather, is to love the one who has authority by doing what they require and more, according to the spirit of what they have said and not merely to the letter. And Paul says, because in the end, it is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. It is him that you are obeying. So this is the way that life has to be. Children, joyfully obey your parents, even though they're going to go wrong sometimes. Wives, be subject to your husbands, even though they're going to be selfish and insensitive. Husbands, love your wives. Your life is not about you. Parents, love your children and bring them up the way they need to be. You know what they need. And I think where this becomes particularly an objection for us, say, that sounds good in theory, but the world doesn't work that way. We know that. What do you do when it goes wrong? And I'll say two things. One, the proper way to do it is to appeal to the person in authority graciously. Not resentfully, but to graciously say, you have the authority, and I want to talk to you about this. And to do it with a posture that says, and I'm sure this is going to work out. Like, God has put you in authority for good reasons, and I'm sure this is going to work out. That's why I'm going to talk to you about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addressing particularly a situation where there may be a Christian who is married to a non-believer. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You can appeal to authority and you can abide by the results because God is the one who's in control and he can do things that you can't imagine. You can also appeal to authority, other right authorities, when that's not going well. So if there's a father who's not caring for his family the way that he ought to, you go to the other fathers in the church and say, can you talk to him? Because at this point, all I'm going to do is fight. it's going to be envy and strife. But you might be able to point out what needs to happen here. And in this way, we depend upon Christ. Not our own efforts to change things. We depend upon Christ to direct things the way that it should. I want to give you a couple of examples of this because it applies not only within the church and within households, right? I'm not saying, right, like you just have to accept the way that things are. No, pray. Make your complaint known, but do it in humility and in love, saying God is able to change these kinds of situations. Let me give you some extreme examples. The early Christian apologists, when they were defending the idea of worshiping Jesus in a society that was putting them to death, seizing their property, banishing them at times from cities and regions, when they appealed to the emperor, they did it in a way that was so strange. Because in their letter, right, I'm going to read a little bit from A Plea for Christians by Athenagoras, one of the earliest Christian apologists. And they would say, it's not rational to worship Zeus and Demeter and Hermes and all of these others, because they're not really gods. Like your own philosophers say that they're not really gods. They didn't make the world. There's something else that's over them. But what we worship is rational. So they weren't hemming and hawing about what was true and right. And yet listen to the posture in which these kinds of defenses were made. And now do you who are entirely in everything, by nature and education, upright, moderate, benevolent, and worthy of your rule. It's not an American way of talking about government, is it? Right? Saying, emperor, you're in charge of all this, and you're a good man who's been put there by God, and you deserve to be there. I'll just be honest. I don't like that. I don't like telling people who are practicing and presiding over injustice that they're good and God has put them in their place and I'm sure they'll listen to reason. I don't like that. But this is the example that we have. Now that I have disposed of several accusations and proved that we are pious and gentle, temperate in spirit, bend your royal head in approval. For who are more deserving to obtain the things they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase in addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. This is what he's saying. We are praying that you have more power. Oh, that's a bad idea. My government was founded on the idea that that's a terrible idea, and the power should be distributed, not accumulated. But he's saying, If God has put you in authority, I want you to have the authority. And I want you to wield it well. And this is also for our advantage, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life and may ourselves readily perform all that is commanded us. Do you get the sense of, like, Athenagoras is saying, I want to be subject to you and I want to do what you tell me to do. Like, that's a terrible idea. But this is what Jesus has called me to. And he says that if I do that, that I'm serving him. That's really what's happening there. This is hard for me to think living under the world rulers of this present darkness, to pray and to operate in this way. But even pushed out to the extremes, to our enemies, to people who wield authority wrongly, our appeal is to say vengeance belongs to the Lord. He sees it all. He's going to account for it. And I can't wait for him to do it. But I also can't wait for him to bless authority in the meantime to good ends, and to bless obedience in the meantime to good ends, because he has borne his own vengeance against me. And so I'll let go and say, Jesus, have your way. You direct me, because if I don't depend on you, none of this matters anyway. That's what it comes down to. May the word of Christ dwell among us richly. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we need you. We're not even conscious as we ought to be of that need, and yet you graciously give of yourself in your Son and in your Spirit. Bless us, we pray, in light of that word which is so powerful, that overcomes all other things in the world. Nothing can stand against your word. You command, and it comes to pass. You command forgiveness, and we are forgiven. You command blessing, and we are blessed. And even though we die, when you command life, we live. In light of that gracious word, we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.